Certain events in history seem to echo down the corridors of time for hundreds, if not thousands, of years, and they are to never be forgotten. On the Ides of March 44 BC, a group of members, mostly from the Roman Senate, were growing increasingly alarmed by the rise of a former military general turned perpetual dictator. And so they plotted and successfully executed the assassination of a man named Julius Caesar. This led to the rise of his grandnephew Octavian taking power, and a series of civil wars ensued shortly after. The eventual downfall of the empire came, leading some historians to claim that Caesar's is the only death that still reverberates. Such was its significance. Well, we come to a text this morning that where we have a death that still reverberates throughout time. It is the death of Abel at the hands of his evil and wicked brother Cain. The author to the Hebrews tells us that though Abel died, he still speaks. And so in this passage, we not only encounter the first murder of mankind, but we also encounter the first death, showing just how far things have fallen since the fall. And what we want to see about this text mainly is that it is the beginning of the perpetual war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You might remember from last week where in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the gospel consisted in the very fact that the serpent would rise to bite the seed of the woman's heel, but he would eventually crush the serpent's head. And you want to see that narrative, that drama unfolding for us in Genesis 4. Between those who walk in the ways of this wicked world, that's the seed of the serpent, and those who walk according to the word of God, which is the true seed of the woman. And so it is the beginning of the battle between two lines, one that rejects God in wickedness, and one line which reveres God in worship. And so we want to look at just two simple points this morning, a sinful seed and a righteous seed. Let's first look at the sinful seed that occupies the first 24 verses or so of chapter 4. And you will want to notice, just as we did last week, the decline into sin. First, it starts with a sinful man in Cain, and then he becomes quite notable and significant, and he starts a city, naming it after his son. And so you have a sinful man who creates a sinful city, and then this ultimately leads to a sinful race. And so you see here the beginning of this decline into sin with Cain. Verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" The tragedy of Genesis 3 is in some way eclipsed by the birth of this son. Many commentators have noted that the overall sense of Eve's words here is, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." It carries the sense of hopeful expectation. "I have gotten a man of the Lord." This is the Lord's gift. Eve is looking at her baby boy, Cain. And so the narrative is actually pushing us to wonder with Eve, is this the man of God's own choosing? The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Could this be the deliverer of humanity? This is the hopeful expectation of Eve. But you can see how quickly that turns from hopeful expectation to being overcome by hateful enmity. Look at verse 2. "And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." You can see that here, even with Abel, there it provides Eve no sense of anticipation. And we aren't given the sense of his name like Cain, although his name best resembles the Hebrew word for vapor or vanity, that very word that you see time and time again used in the book of Ecclesiastes, speaking to the brevity of life, thinking about the futility of life. But this narrative speeds up very quickly, and it gets right into the conflict between the brothers. And it's all centered upon the worship of the Lord. Abel, a shepherd, a keeper of the flock, brings the firstborn of his flock and its fatty portions. And that offering of his was accepted by the Lord. While Cain, a worker of the ground, most naturally would bring the fruits of his labor, the fruit and vegetables from the gardens he would have worked, he brought that as a sacrifice to the Lord, and yet it was not accepted. Now, some have looked into the sacrifices themselves to discern what is it about Cain and Abel's offering that makes one acceptable in the sight of God and one not acceptable. Some have thought that the Lord had a preference for animal sacrifice, that maybe he actually commanded that there to be animal sacrifice. But we are not given any such priority by God in this text. After all, the law of the Old Testament calls for sacrifices from the ground. These were the first fruits offerings. And so the question we want to ask is, why does the Lord have no regard for the offering of Cain? Well, it's not given directly in this text, but there are clues throughout the scriptures. Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel's sacrifice was a better sacrifice because it was by faith. He entrusted his offering. Yes, he even entrusted himself to the Lord in this act of worship. Cain did not. Even from the clues of this text, the truth of 1 John 3:12 that Cain was of the evil one is confirmed to us. What is the heart dispositions of Cain? He's angry. He holds resentment. Bitterness is in his heart. Even malice that will eventually lead to murder. So it is rage that is within Cain's heart. And not so much about Abel, but really against the Lord. It's worth mentioning that early on in human history, worship, that was the first thing to be corrupted. We may even say that this is the first worship war of all human history. One man brought his offering to the Lord with a sincere desire to please God, while another brought his offering to the Lord thinking that he could manipulate him, and thinking that it was nothing more than mere appeasement. But even here, we're taught in some ways how we are to worship the Lord. There is a sacrifice of praise that is nothing more than cold formalism, checking the boxes, demanding things of God, observing the appearances of worship, but neglecting the heart of worship, because that's what Cain is to us. He is a man with corrupt desires. He is a man with a cold heart towards the Lord, and yet he brings his offering, thinking that the Lord had to accept it. But this is the kind of worship that God despises. When our hearts are far from him, even though we may profess his truth on our lips, he rejects it. And so the question is for us, what kind of worship did we bring to the Lord today? Was it lip service? Was it lifeless duty? Dead formalism? Or was it the firstborn of our flock, the choice offering from our heart, the very best? Because that's what Abel brings. He brings his very best before the Lord. But you notice that the Lord is extremely merciful to Cain. Although Cain has rage and envy and anger within his heart, that he is incredibly gracious to Cain, and the Lord notices this heart of Cain. In verse 6, he brings words of mercy and confrontation. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." The Lord is warning Cain, why are you angry? Why are you thinking that my standards are out of reach? If you obey me, won't you be accepted in my sight? John Owen once coined the phrase, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You can see how that phrase carries the same weight and force of what the Lord says to Cain. Rule over your sin, or it will rule over you. The Lord tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to take you. It's waiting there to seize you. And he speaks of it in the same way that he spoke of the curse that was applied to Eve. Your desire is contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. It's the same idea here. It's this may only exist in desires for now, but when it is fully grown, it will give birth to death and destruction. Cain could understand this. If you plant a bad seed of thorns and thistles in the ground, it will grow. It will choke out all the other good seeds. So too is it with sin. A little sin nurtured, a little sin protected, will soon grow so large that it rules the entirety of the heart. And this is why Jesus says so often in the on the Sermon of the Mount, where he's taking these commandments, which we would all look at and say, those are horrible sins if we violate those commandments. And yet, Jesus points his finger to the heart. He says this in Matthew, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with their brother has already murdered him in his heart. You see, the Lord is putting the finger on Cain's sin, the corrupt, the cruel, the wicked desires of his hearts, and we like to often pretend that there is no link between anger and murder. And we often pretend that there is no link between lust and adultery, between covetousness and idolatry. But the Lord sees no such distinctions. He knows where it leads. It may be in infancy now, but when it is fully grown, it produces all kinds of evil. And so do you see the sense of urgency here, what the Lord is doing with Cain? The Lord is putting his finger on Cain's heart, saying, my son, watch out for your sin. Now, there's something that's rising up within you that will seek to rule over you. Could he not be putting his finger on your heart this morning and say, this sin will rule over you if you let it? Put it to death, cut it off. Its desire is to devour you. And we know how the story goes with Cain, that although the words of mercy and warning were given to him, this word of confrontation, he would not respond. He doesn't say anything. In fact, the next words out of his mouth are to Abel. And you will see that, of course, Cain ruins his brother Abel, but it's really Cain who is the one who is ruined. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You know, it described Cain before he cruelly kills Abel as having his face fallen, that he's downcast, that he is so often, as we'll see in young children, pouting. He is so upset, and yet there's something that lifts up his face. It's him giving in to his rage, his envy, and murdering his brother. And just as the Lord came to Adam and Eve after their sin, asking, where are you? Adam, where are you? He comes to Cain, asking a very similar question. Where's Abel, your brother? I wonder if you see the shocking and startling response of Cain here. All the heart of obstinance can say is, I don't know. I don't know. If sin shrugs off the significance of what just occurred, I don't know. It doesn't matter to me where Abel is. But then you see the snide and sinister sarcasm of his response. Am I my brother's keeper? Really, you could translate that as, am I the shepherd's shepherd? Cain's heart is so full of wickedness. He is so given over to sin that he doesn't even notice the significance of what just occurred, that he slaughtered his own brother. And it shows us something of the danger of sin. Just from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, how a sin against God leads to sins against mankind, of cruel and wicked atrocities that occur. And so the Lord goes from asking that question to Adam and Eve, where are you? To then the next question he's asking is, where is Abel? Showing just how far we've fallen from grace. But the Lord asks another question to Cain. He asks him a question that very few people caught in sin are actually able to answer. What have you done? What have you done, Cain? Friends, there's no more probing question than this. What have you done? The Lord asking such a question. The Lord, he sees. The Lord takes into account. Abel's blood is shouting to him from the ground, and it causes the Lord to hear it. And so he pays attention. And he simply asks, what have you done? What have you done? This is the question that comes at the judgment seat of Christ. What have you done with your life? Over the years, I've seen on the news clips from famous court cases of some truly horrific crimes in our country. And you know, I've even noticed a pattern that seems to always take place when you watch some of these cold-blooded killers when they are going through the court case, that there's no emotion on their faces. There's no remorse or repentance, no guilt. But you notice, though, when the verdict comes, when the judgment is declared, that's often when they will break down in tears, acting as if they had some kind of compassion for the victim. But that's something of what we have here with Cain. The Lord curses Cain. He adds to the toil of his father by cursing the ground that he was going to work, and he sends him out as a fugitive and a wanderer east of Eden. And all Cain can say after this whole account and this whole affair, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. In Cain's heart, there is no self-reflection. It's only fear and dread of punishment. And what he would hear as he's exiled east of Eden are those haunting words that belong to all of our consciences. What have you done? What have you done? But the greatest of all mysteries, I think, is how the Lord is still kind to Cain. He shows this common grace to him. Of course, Cain is bearing punishment, but it's not as bad as it could have been. That he still reaps blessings from the Lord, even in this life. The Lord makes the rain to pour out on the just and the unjust. And so you see there in verse 15 that the Lord reassures Cain. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And I think that's what you're meant to see here with Cain's story, is that his sin took him further east of Eden, and that he is like his parents, but in a much greater sense, kicked out, exiled from the garden of the presence of the Lord, and that his life would be on the fringes of the presence of God, and I think he was quite fine with that. But it says later on here that Cain goes on to build a city. Of course, there's kids coming out, and they're building a population, and this city is not the city of God, but it is the city of man. They are the people east of Eden. They are those who are banished from God's presence. They aren't being fruitful and multiplying like the Lord instructed Adam and Eve, but they're gathering together in their rebellion against the Lord. And I want you to skip down to verse 23, because all of this descent into destruction culminates with Cain's descendant, Lamech. You see here Lamech's song, which it really is a song, a taunt song. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I don't know if you can hear the rage even in Lamech. We could riff on Lamech's song and say that if Cain's wickedness was sevenfold of his parents, then Lamech's wickedness is 77-fold. He is characterized by this immorality and brutality. You see, he has multiple wives, the first instance of polygamy. He has no regard for God's original design of human marriage. You can see his sense of brutality. He takes the Lord's kindness of preserving Cain, and he puts that in his own hands, and he says, if the Lord revenges Cain sevenfold, my revenge is 77-fold. He is at the very bottom of godliness. He is at the climax of wickedness in this line of Cain. This man is boasting in his brutality. It's a song of violence and vengeance of the same sin of Cain, shaking his fist against the Lord. And so this is the sinful seed. This is where sin leads. It's a sinful man who gives birth to a sinful city, and then you even see that made concrete in this race of Cain. But you see that Eve's hopeful expectation is extinguished by Cain's hateful enmity. But that's not the whole picture here, is it? I remember having a year in elementary school. It was fourth grade, where we had to study all of Idaho's historical facts. We had to study Idaho's beginning. We had to study Idaho's state motto, its state bird, its state gem. We had to memorize all of those things. Kids, I wonder if you know Idaho's state motto, Esto Perpetua, let it be perpetual. And as heirs of the Reformation, we have mottos that we cling on to. I'm sure that you know many of them, Sola Scriptura. The scriptures alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, by faith alone. Another great motto of the Reformation that came out of the city of Geneva was the motto, post tenebras lux, which simply meant, after darkness, light. They actually minted it on their coins, showing that God's Spirit, God's Word, was the light piercing through the darkness, that there was hope in the ancient world because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suppose that would be the motto of what we are to see here at the end of Genesis 4 and into Genesis 5. Light after darkness. Even though it seems as if the serpent had won, we see God being faithful to his promise. Even though it seems that sin has swept over the entirety of the human race, another son is given, appointed by God as a righteous seed through whom we would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that there in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In the aftermath of such evil, the Lord preserves his promise. He appoints Seth as the faithful offspring. We aren't given much about Seth, but we are given this very clear contrast between Cain's line and Seth's line. While Cain's family was growing in material prosperity, if you look even there at that short genealogy of Cain's family, you see that they're growing in material prosperity. They're developing tools from bronze and iron, a culture of their own in music, wealth in their livestock. That was the trajectory of Cain's line, but you see the trajectory of Seth's line was growing in spiritual vitality. It's two very different destinies. It says at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, it's this picture of a kind of reformation or a revival that's taking place in this family, where they do something that Cain's family never did. They call upon the name of the Lord. It's here where the church is brought into a state of infancy as people are gathering together to worship the Lord. They're looking to the Lord. Righteousness, if we are to understand it, is expressed in this gravitational reality. Let the Lord be the center of our lives. Let us turn to Him, that He is our primary reference point. I think right here it's fair to say that this is the first public worship of God by His people in the Bible. It's in this context of renewal and revival, hearts turning to the Lord away from sin, bringing Him worship and praise. And this is the hopeful horizon that we want to see about Seth's line. And it's true that this is always the key characteristic of God's people. They call upon His name. Even in a dim and dark world like this ancient world and our world today, this is our duty, to call upon the name of the Lord. And in the New Testament, we are given a wonderful promise that is attached to those who call upon the name of the Lord. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's quite a contrast, just here expressed in a few sentences of the line of Seth. But as you make your way into chapter 5, the contrast between the two lines grows even greater. It's another one of these genealogies that we spoke about in Genesis chapter 2, which are called the Hebrew Toledot, which functions in a lot of ways to carry the narrative along as a transition point. This is a hinge in the narrative of creation. And so we come to chapter 5, and its goal is to get us to Noah, and we'll study Noah over the coming weeks between chapter 6 and 9. But here you see that there is some interesting contrasts made between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Seth's line has a Lamech, but his offspring is righteous Noah. Cain founded a city named after his son Enoch, and in verse 18 of chapter 5 in the line of Seth comes another Enoch. And it's Enoch that we're meant to actually slow down and consider in this genealogy. And I want you to jump down to verse 21 of chapter 5. It says this of Enoch. And when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, Calvin comments on this verse. He must be shamelessly contentious who will not acknowledge that something extraordinary is here pointed out with Enoch. Kids, what's so extraordinary about Enoch's life? What makes him stand out as different from everyone else in that line of genealogy, about everyone else, in fact, who has ever lived? What makes Enoch so different? Now, if you pay close attention, what is the refrain at the end of each person's life in this genealogy? Verse 5, Adam lived 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Jump down to verse 18 with Enoch's father, Jared. His days were 962 years, and he died. So what's the point here? Well, first of all, we are meant to see that those who live east of Eden will die. God's promise was true. His warning was true that those who eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall surely die. But here there is one exception with righteous Enoch, a man who death has no claim over. Perhaps this is a precursor in a way of the resurrection, that God is able to take his people up and that God is still the sovereign one over death. But we see in Hebrews 11:5, in that great hall of faith, it says this of Enoch: by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch walked with the Lord for 365 years. Now, that's longer than even the existence of our country. Now, here's a man with unwavering resolve, a long obedience in the same direction, a fellowship with God that in so many ways reflects a fraction of Eden. That he walked with the Lord, and so he was not found. The Lord took him up. None of us will see our 365th birthday, I think I am right to say. But is this going to be true of your life? Will your family history read, here's a man who walked with God for 80 years, and God received him into his presence? Or here is a woman who walked with God, and she is now commended as having pleased God? Or even as a church, will it be said of us, here's a people who walked with God? And so Enoch is this wonderful representation of faithfulness, even when the world around is completely unfaithful. And it's kind of meant to give us the picture, to stamp upon our heart the difference between the two lines, two seeds, two families, two destinies. This is the war that was started in Genesis 3. The war has begun, and the seed of the serpent has, in many ways, bruised the seed of the woman by slaughtering Abel. Cain's way has been established in the human race. There is sinfulness, there's wickedness, and the war has started. I remember watching years ago a History Channel documentary on one of America's greatest rivalries, the Hatfields and the McCoys. It was a brutal and bloody feud between two families that led to several different battles and massacres. I think the statistics say that 60 members of the two families died as a result of this feud. And they trace it all the way back to this feud of ownership over a hog. The way of Cain is not limited to antiquity like we often think of it, but is very much the way of all those who live in godlessness, even in our own modern age. I want to close out our time this morning by simply considering the source of this irreconcilable war between the seed of sinfulness and the seed of righteousness. I think what you are meant to see is that there are two ways to live. First, there is the way of Cain, which is the epitome of all godlessness, and it leads to the curse of God. This is the path that allows sin to rule over your hearts, to make you obey its passions. It is the way of this world that promotes human arrogance and self-sufficiency. As such, it is controlled and corrupted by the evil one who seeks to kill and destroy. The way of Cain, yes, it may afford to you some comforts in this life, but at the end, its path leads to destruction. And so there is the way of Cain before you. It's the way that we have all been born into because of sin, but there's also the way of Christ that is before you this morning. Because at the end of chapter 5, there is another light that is shining in the darkness. Another child is given, Noah, of whom it is said in verse 29, out of the ground the Lord has cursed This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech did not boast in his rule and authority, but he looked for a deliverer, a redeemer who would reverse the curse and bring Sabbath rest to the people of God. Well, Noah never lived up to such a high and lofty hope. But the Lord would provide a son who would bring relief from all our labor, a son of Noah, yet a son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes out of this line of Seth. This war would wage on. The serpent would strike this son of Noah's heel, and his blood would be shed upon the earth. And though he died, the Lord Jesus Christ still speaks, because he walked with God and was not. You know, this interesting parallel is drawn in the book of Hebrews between the blood of Abel and the blood of Christ. It says in Hebrews 12:24 that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What was the word that Abel's blood spoke there in Genesis 4? Well, it went up to the Lord, crying out, retribution, vengeance, justice. This is what Abel's blood cried forth, that Cain stood condemned. What is the word that Jesus' blood speaks to us? Not condemnation, forgiveness, justification, peace with God, life everlasting. That is the word that Christ's blood speaks. And my question is, have you heard that word? Have you trusted in Him and embraced Him as your Savior? For this is the only way of peace. This is the only way that you can be on the winning side of the war. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a perfect Son in whom there is no sin or darkness at all, but perfect righteousness. And so we look to Him as that perfect sacrifice, that perfect offering that was indeed accepted by you. And Lord, we look to Christ by faith and hope that you will give us eternal life. We pray that we would walk in His ways. In Christ's name, amen.